Up to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to read in just a couple of moments, just the verses 6 through 11. Somebody's probably thinking, Pastor Phil, if you chop this thing up and take little bite-sized pieces like that, it's going to take us forever to get through the book of Acts. Well, I'm just kind of trusting that the Lord will come back and we'll finish it in heaven. What do you think about that? That'd just be awesome. So we're going to have a good time in doing this. No, as we get further along, the passages get longer, and by the time we get to the end of the book, there's a lot of narrative sections, and we will cover entire chapters, sometimes a chapter and a half, in one Sunday. But these early chapters are just so profound and so important, and today it is. Now, I trust you've had the opportunity to do some reading with me in the book of Acts. I want you to do that. I want you to read it, read ahead, get on the page with me, so to speak, so you know what the upcoming sermons are about. I don't just mean the singular passage. For instance, next Sunday, I'm going to preach chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. I'm going to go all the way to the end of that part, through the end of the chapter, and so you can read that. But really, in order to get the gist and get the understanding of Acts, you need to read the whole book. Someone challenged me one time. Pastor Phil says, look, take a book of the Bible, one that you'd like to read, and read it every day for 30 days. Just read the whole book every day. Oh, I don't know if I have that much time. Just think about your time. I bet you can find it. You know, just read through the book of Acts, and at least once or twice during this duration, and boy, it will really open your mind up. I'm praying for you. I have been praying for you since well before we started. And of course, I've, you know, as Samuel said, God forbid that I sin against him in ceasing to pray for you. But beyond that, I'm praying for you in this sense. I'm praying for you that you will be like the Bereans. And you say, what is that? Well, Acts 17:11, Paul commended the Berean Christians, the church and even the Jews at Berea, because they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul was teaching and preaching was actually the truth. And I want to say to you, please don't ever take what I say from the pulpit as being exactly the final word. Now, I will never intentionally come up here and teach or preach anything that exactly except what God's word has to say. However, it's up to you to check it out. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Look at the word of God. I'm praying for you to be, Paul called them noble. He called them notable. He called them fair-minded. It's a wonderful thing, and I want to encourage you to look into God's word. Now, last time we saw Luke's introduction to the book of Acts, that he simply repeated what he said at Luke. I won't re-preach the sermon. If you weren't here and didn't get it, then I really encourage you to listen to it online. But we are supposed to, as we learned in 1 and 2, imitate Jesus. And the emphasis was Jesus. Luke wrote that Jesus, in his first gospel, he wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And it was the doing of the right things that gave him an audience. It was the way that he went about his life and the power with which he lived it that gave him an audience. Well, we're supposed to do and teach. We're not supposed to let our life shout so loud to the negative that no one can hear what we're saying to the positive. We have to do and teach. That's enough. Then fixate on Jesus' resurrection. That was verse number three. Jesus is coming back again. Almost all the songs we sang this morning talked about the Holy Spirit and the return of Christ. Go tell the whole world to the ends of the earth that Jesus is coming again. Everything in the book of Acts, almost the number one subject matter and foundation of every sermon and every witness, is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Then anticipate the Holy Spirit. We talked about that. Wait for the Spirit. Wait for the promise of the Father. Sometimes we get the issue of the gifts of the Spirit, the cart before the horse, so to speak, because we like to talk about the gifts of the Spirit and start enumerating what they are and how they work. And that's true. But the gifts of the Spirit do not even exist unless we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit himself is the gift of God. That is God coming in the form of the Spirit to live in us. We're to expect the Holy Spirit. We're to wait and tarry for the Holy Spirit. We're to depend on the Holy Spirit. I have a prayer request for you, for me. And I wish that I could say all through my ministry that I have always done everything that I've done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Pastor, what are you about to say? Well, my intention every time that I endeavor to do anything, whether it's talk to an individual or whether it's preached from a pulpit, My intention is always to do that wholly depending on the Lord. The reason for that is that you need a spirit-filled counselor when you're at a crossroads. You need a spirit-filled pastor when you are picking up the pieces of destroyed lives and trying to understand loss and disappointment. And you certainly need a spirit-filled prophet in the pulpit when it comes my turn to speak. Now, I want to tell you something today, that the calendar, the thing that has all the dates on it, the calendar is relentless. You say, what does that mean? Well, at times, I leave the pulpit on Sunday and God's inner peace, I mean, no matter what visible things happen in the service, many times God's inner peace is in my heart. I go home and eat lunch and I am just confident that God's Holy Spirit was working in and through me. But there are other times that, like an automaton, I have gone to the pulpit because it's time. You say, oh, are you, this is some great confession? Look, I'm just telling you, I'm a human. Are you human? Now, I'm not throwing it back on you. I'm just simply telling you that I don't get anything accomplished in this pulpit, no matter how correct what I say is, without the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So my request for you is very simple. I want you to pray for me. And I don't mean only at the time you have breakfast. What I mean is as God brings it to your mind, as you remember something I said, or if you think about something I said, or if you just happen to think about me, maybe you see Cracker Barrel and know how much Bonnie and I like to eat at Cracker Barrel, and you say, Cracker Barrel, okay, so Pastor Phil, I'm going to pray for you. What I mean is when I come to mind, I have one request. So, Pastor, what's your request? Well, look, you know, everybody's got needs. I got a lot of stuff in my life. Bonnie and I have lots of things going on, just like every other couple. But it's just one thing needful. And the one thing is that you would pray for me that when I leave that bench and come up to this pulpit, that I could just put me down there and the Holy Spirit could take over. I need you to pray for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's my request. I want you to pray for it regularly. Would you pray for me? Would you just raise your hand, Pastor Phil? I'll pray for you. I'll do that as the Lord brings you to mind. Thank you. And I know that the Lord will answer that prayer request. And the reason I ask that request is only He can enable me, and only He can make everyone else understand. We preached about that last week. I want to talk to you about divine directives for world changers. And so let's stand to our feet in honor of the Word of God and read from verses 6 through 11. It's up on the screen. Let's read together now, and let's begin in verse 6 right now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And let's bow for prayer. And Father, as I just ask a request from them, I pray for my own self this morning. I pray that, Lord, the Holy Spirit of God would take over. So, sweet Holy Spirit that lives within me, and I know you're there, I pray that I could just sit in the corner and that you could just stand up and just really help me communicate this Bible passage. And if there's one here that doesn't know you and has never taken you up on your promise, I pray that today they would. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. divine directives for world changers. And so I use these lofty terms like world changers, you know. And you look around the room and you say, man, who in the world is here? World changers, you know. And so who's he talking to this morning? Oh, there must be a politician here, or there's some scientist or inventor here. Maybe there's a group of rich guys here and he wants them to make some kind of a big donation to some project that's coming up. Well, let's stop and think about this for just a minute. Among the 11 remaining apostles that, you know, there's just 11. Now, in next week's lesson, we're going to find out they select another so that there's 12. But among the remaining apostles, were there any people of that sort? Were there any inventors, rich people, or politicians? Were there? No, there were 11 men. It's interesting that when, even in the passage here, when Jesus addressed, or better yet, when the angels addressed those men who were standing there gazing, watching Jesus slowly rise and then disappear, and they're just gazing into heaven, the angel said and called them men of Galilee. He didn't say men of Jerusalem or men of hierarchy or men of pedigree or men with lots of doctor's degrees. No, he said men from the wrong side of the track. He said, men from, you know, the low end of town, men who don't have all of, he said, why are you standing here? Because you've been given everything you need to do exactly what God wants you to do. And so the question comes, were they world changers? Did they do anything that you could call a world changing thing? Yeah, they did. Even Rome, the political power of that day, said they did. They said these men have come here also and they're turning the world upside down. Galileans turning the world upside down. I want you to know this morning that the single most influential world changing person to ever grace the planet was Jesus Christ, who was crucified and rose again. I want you to know that the best equipped group of people and followers of any single individual on this planet that is best equipped and more able to make an impact and change this world, it's not politicians and scientists. Now, don't disregard or discredit all of the advances of science and medicine and all those things, but to make an eternal impact, there is no group so well equipped and able as the followers of Jesus Christ. It's the followers of Jesus Christ that have, in fact, turned the light on around the world to make sure that there is even the knowledge of God and of His truth. Now, we're approaching an election. The mudslinging, the gotcha cams, and the unreal promises, and the vote buying has already begun. I thank God for our freedom to vote, and I will exercise my freedom to vote in the coming election. But let me warn you and encourage you at the same time. The warning first. We may or may not be able to get the right people elected to office. And even if we do, they may or may not do the things that they said they were going to do. Number two, even if they get in there and bat 1,000, it will not save a single soul from destruction. Here's the encouragement. Any believer can have a tremendous impact for God's kingdom when he or she is totally dedicated to Jesus and seeks to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the passage we read included Jesus' very last words in his flesh while he was on this planet. They're recorded in our passage in verse number 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, or to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. That command, that directive is given by God 5 times clearly and multiple times indirectly all the way through the New Testament. Jesus' last commands ought to be our first priority. It ought to be the most important thing that we do. It's the last thing he said. And so let me give you some thoughts. What are the divine directives of Jesus Christ to the group standing on top of the Mount of Olives, some 500 people? What did he say to them? Well, number one, he says, live with the right kingdom perspective. Now, I'm putting what Jesus says in a little bit more of my own words and according to our own way of thinking today, but it's still exactly true. Live with the right kingdom perspective. Verse 6, he says, therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And then he goes on to give the Great Commission. So we're supposed to live with the right kingdom perspective. Now, there's no doubt that the kingdom of God was on their mind. The passage previously in verse 3 specifically said that during 40 days, Jesus had been talking to them about the kingdom. If we go back and read the Gospel of Luke, which is, you know, book one of the two-book series, you'll find that it was the kingdom of God that John came preaching. It was the kingdom of God that Jesus came preaching. It was the kingdom of God about which all the parables. How many times did he say, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like? He just kept talking about it. The kingdom of God. He came talking about it. Now, the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament people, they did not distinguish between the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. In fact, they believed that when the Messiah showed up, that Israel would be restored. They believe the redemption of Israel coincided with the revelation of the Messiah. They were constantly talking about this. They didn't make any distinguishing thing. I could give you many passages. Let me read one. Ezekiel 37:14. Here's what he said. Ezekiel the prophet, I will put my spirit in you, the Holy Spirit, and you shall live. Then I will place you in your land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. Many other passages I could give you. They're all through the Old Testament. But these people believed that when the Messiah came, Israel would be restored. No break. So you could get the question. The question of these disciples on that day. Hey, Jesus, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? I could mention Joel 2 as Jesus did on, or as Peter did on Pentecost. But the point is that the question here reflects the general understanding of all the Jews who had ever been to Torah school. They all believed that when the Messiah came, Israel would be restored, Jerusalem would be elevated, and that the Messiah would rule the world from Jerusalem. It's coming one day, but they believed they would coincide. Do you remember those two men that were on the road to Emmaus? Do you remember they were walking to Emmaus? They were dejected. The news of the empty tomb had reached them. They didn't know what it meant. They were walking away from Jerusalem, and Jesus met them on the road. And he said to them, he said, hey, what you talking about? And they said, oh, well, are you the only foreigner that doesn't know what's going on in these whereabouts right now? I mean, Jesus, the man that we, you know, he was a great man. He did many wonderful deeds, and our rulers turned him over to the Romans, and the Romans have killed him. He's been buried, and now they say they don't know what's happened to his body. Here's what they said specifically. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem and restore Israel. The common understanding, including the disciples on the Mount of Olives, all of them thought the Messiah comes and Israel will be restored. So the question is pretty logical. Hey, Jesus, I mean, you're here, you're the Messiah, you've conquered death, you've taught us all about the kingdom. Should we get ready for the restoration? Or are you just going to walk right in and take over now? And so Jesus answered and said, yes. Huh? What? Yes, for I, the king, have come to rule in the hearts and lives of those that my Father has chosen. He's been teaching about this all the way through the Gospels. There is a kingdom made up of the people who believe. These are the followers of Jesus. And what are they like? Well, they are self-denying, cross-carrying people that are called to glory. They have the love of Christ poured out in their heart. They are patient in suffering, and they constantly testify of Jesus to the people they meet. The kingdom is now, and it does look like Matthew chapter 5 through 7. This kingdom happens in the hearts and lives of God's own people that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So the answer is, yes, the kingdom of God has come. He'd been preaching about all of that the whole time he was there. But it's a kingdom. It's within us. It is the kingdom where God rules in our hearts. It is the kingdom that brings us even together here this morning, because we're all members of this kingdom. And this is called a church, a local expression of a much bigger existence. But we are visible people, part of the kingdom, the true kingdom of God. And we are people with new hearts, with new allegiances, a new walk and a new purpose. I'm part of, how many of you believe in Jesus? You're a part of the kingdom of God. All right, wonderful. Now let me give you the second thought. No, it is not the kingdom. You say, wait a minute, how can you contradict yourself? I'm not contradicting myself. Jesus said yes and no. Now watch. It is the time. He'd been teaching all the way through. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said it over and over and over and over. He's ready to come and rule in the hearts of everyone. But no, it is not kingdom time in the sense of the restoration of all things. It wasn't time for what the apostles were asking. It's not time for Jerusalem. When Jesus was walking on the earth, he said, Pastor Phil, how far away is that? When is that going to happen? That's the whole issue that we're talking about. It's the when that's the problem. There is a kingdom where Jesus rules in people's lives, but there is coming a literal earthly kingdom where King Jesus literally will rule from Jerusalem. If you want to read about it, read Matthew 25, 31 to 46 and the parallel passages in the other Gospels. Now, let me give you two thoughts about this whole keeping the kingdom in right perspective. Number one, it is right to look forward to the coming kingdom. It is correct. It is right to look forward to the return of the Lord. The New Testament believers always lived in light of His coming. They always lived in the expectation of His coming. When they would salute each other or tell each other goodbye, they would use the little word, Maranatha, which means, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's a good word, isn't it? Let's say it together. Maranatha. Ready? Maranatha. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So we're supposed to long forward and look forward to. After we know Christ's love for us, His death for us, His preparation for us, and a place in heaven, how could we not eagerly long for Him to come? We are eager to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When old people that have lived their life and they're coming to the end and they know they don't have the physical strength to go on anymore and they don't long to live longer, they long to go and to be in His presence. And some of them say things like that, like, I'm looking forward to waking up in Jesus' presence into that eternal kingdom. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also, listen to these words, we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there is laid up for us the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to us on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing, parousia. That means when He is visible, appearing, ruling on earth. He said, all of those who love His appearing. So we're supposed to anticipate and look forward to and even say, Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus. That's point one. Point two, it is useless and distracting to try to set a date for said coming. Look at the passage. It says in verse number 7, and He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but, and He goes on and gives what they are responsible for, what their interest is supposed to be. It is useless and distracting to set a date for the coming kingdom. The timing and the events surrounding the coming of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom is under the Father's control, not ours. It does not come with observation, the Bible says. It is not hastened because we got more and more people talking about it, or more and more people looking to the eastern sky. Oh, let's just look. He's put it under His own authority. This is what God has said. And so, here's what we know. It's encouraging to know that the Lord is coming. However, that fact that the Lord is coming, which is a fact, can become a distraction when we spend effort, time, and money to discover exactly when. I cannot tell you how many people love to come up to me and say, oh, Pastor Phil, I got to come in and have an appointment with you. I got to talk to you because, you know, the signs of the times are everywhere. And boy, I think so-and-so is the Antichrist. Don't you think he's going to be here in a decade? And on and on and on and on. You know, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. They said, hey, the Messiah, you're it. You're the Messiah. Now then, are you going to set up the kingdom? He says, not for you to know the time or the seasons. And there's two things there. Time, chronos. That means the literal timeline. You don't know the point in time. That's chronos. You don't know the time and you don't know the seasons. You don't even know the events. You're not even supposed to start to assign the events that you see. We know that, in the latter days, there people will be evil and things will be happening and people will hate authority and we're primed for His coming. But there's not any one event we can look at other than the actual coming of the Lord that's going to tell us that He's coming. We're supposed to live that way. It's useless to try to set a time. It is discouraging and distracting. Jesus said in Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour. So what are we supposed to do? supposed to watch. Be ready always. Luke said it this way. He said, you don't know when the Lord's going to come back. It may be in the morning, maybe at noon, maybe at midnight. Just make sure you're busy doing what he said when he returns. That's what he said. Just be busy doing what he said. Occupy until he comes, so to speak. So we're supposed to do that. Now, the next thing I want you to see, the second divine directive, is to live according to kingdom priority. Make sure we get this. Live according to the kingdom priority. What is that? Well, world evangelism is not an optional ministry activity for individuals who have cross-cultural interest and churches with surplus funds. The Great Commission is the primary task the Lord left his church. The church must always be a missionary church, and the Christian must always be a missionary Christian. Because it is kingdom priority. There is not anything that Jesus told us to be busy doing that even comes close to the weight of this one issue, and that is be witnesses until he comes. So Jesus decided what the priority is. What is the priority? Well, you should be witnesses. And what is that? 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 kind of identifies it for us. A witness is a person who's seen something, who's heard something, who's felt something or experienced something of the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's a witness. A witness, so in one sense, because of the nature of salvation and the nature of faith, that we've seen, felt, heard, and experienced something of the person of Jesus Christ through his word, through his spirit, and through what God has done in our life. We're witnesses. Witnesses can always speak about what they've seen and heard. Acts 4:20, we're going to come to it. Peter and John had been thrown in jail for what they had been doing at the temple. They healed a man, then they preached the sermon, then they went to jail. Amazing, you know, no good deed goes unpunished, so to speak. So they go to jail, and the authorities say to them, "All right, no more talking in this man, and don't even think about mentioning the resurrection." He said, "We cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard." And that's like the epitome of a witness. A witness is a person who just bubbles up. It's a person that just comes out. I know who Jesus is. Jesus lives in my life. I belong to him. He belongs to me. Here's what's happened in my life. And it just comes out. And that's what Peter and John were saying. Now, we take that word witness and the word martyr. We've studied this. We know that they come from the same root word in Greek, martis or martus. There's two ways that the word is used. One, witness means give verbal evidence of what you know to be true. That's witness. Give verbal confirmation and evidence of what you know to be true. The other type of witness or martyr, same word, is to literally die for that truth. Now, we are all martyrs in the sense that we can give witness to what's happened to us, and then we are all potential martyrs in the sense of dying for the truth, because the very call to Christ is we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, which is to identify with his death, and we're ready to take our Christianity and our following him to death. So Israel was God's original witness. I don't want to spend much time on this, but Isaiah 43:10, he said to them, "You are my witnesses," said the Lord. Isaiah 49:6, "You're my witnesses, and you're going to take the light to the nations," the panta taesne. You're going to take them to all the peoples of the world. That's what you're going to do. You're going to be my witnesses. How well did they do that, the Jews? Good or bad? Bad. Did they keep the covenant? No. How did they refer to the non-Jews in the day of Jesus? What were they? They were considered to be mongrel dogs. Well, you're not going to win a lot of people to Christ if you're calling them a mongrel dog as an opening salvo in the conversation. You mongrel. If you'll just sit still and not say a word, I might share the gospel with you, though you don't deserve it, you mongrel. Do you think they'll listen? That's the Jews' approach. So, they were supposed to do it. But what we learn as we see in this passage is, in verse number 7 and 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Now, let me just say this to you very quickly. Every believer is a witness. Every believer is a witness. Every believer knows what has happened to them. Every believer is able to at least say, I know Jesus. Jesus knows me. I belong to him. He belongs to me, and I'm following Jesus. Every believer can tell what has happened to them. Now, not every believer is an evangelist. But every believer is a witness. You know, aren't all witnesses evangelists? No. We're not all made that way or called that way. We are witnesses, and some people have an extraordinary motivation. Doesn't mean we're ever set free to not tell people about Jesus. It just means there are just a few Jonathans in the world. Hey, Jonathan, how you doing back there, man? There's a few evangelists in the world. In the first service, Marty's son over here, I never met anybody that can just, you know, right out of nowhere strike up a conversation with somebody because, you know, he just can do it. I have that. It's in my own personal life. I want you to pray for a guy named Kirk, K-I-R-K. Pray for him. You say, who's Kirk? Well, he's part of my circle of influence, and he's not part of your circle of influence. He stands right here beside me at my locker at the Altoona campus when I go over there and try to get rid of this belly. And he stands right there. And the other day, I hadn't seen him in a little while. I said, hey, Kirk, how you doing? He says, I'm fine. I'm trying to get back over here. He says, yeah, man, I missed a lot in the summer. I got to get going again. He says, you know, if I don't get some of this weight off, I'm just going to die. Boy, the word die just kind of, whee, and I go, hey, Kirk, we're all going to die. He looked at me, giving me this look. I said, yeah, I'd like to talk to you about if you're ready for death or not. Boy, he backed up about 3 or 4 steps. You know, when I hear those situations, to me, it's like saying sick them to a bulldog because God has called me this way. I love this. But that doesn't set anybody free from being a witness of what they've seen, heard, felt. Do the people of your circle of influence know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Do they even know? And if they do know, is your life contradicting it to the extent that it cancels out anything that you really would like to say because you're just living a lie? Whew. Boy, this passage all goes together. Well, the whole Bible goes together. So we're witnesses. Everybody's a witness. Some people are evangelists. The word witness is going to be used 30 times. You know, this is the major issue of the book of Acts. People think, well, it's about Paul and it's about Peter. No, Peter and Paul are big voices and big personalities, but the people that turned the world upside down were the ones who scattered everywhere because of persecution, and they just could not be quiet about Jesus. And the word of God grew and prevailed. It says it over and over and over. Because of people like you, not people like me. I will never be the witness in your circle of influence. I don't live there. I don't know them. I don't go there. I can't go there. I can't be everywhere. You are. You're probably hearing that thing up here. I'm going to show you this in just a minute. Be quiet. Jesus indicated the what? He indicated the when of our witness. When do we witness? This is so important and basic, and I got to hurry. We're going to talk about the original arrival of the Holy Spirit, but I want you to know something. They were waiting literally 10 days until Pentecost when he wrote this and when he talked to them on top of the Mount of Olives. He said, go and wait for the coming of the Spirit. And it literally was going to come in 10 days because it had to come 50 days. Penta, 50, had to come 50 days from the Passover. And Jesus was the final Passover. He was the Passover lamb. 50 days later had to be the time of refreshing, the coming of the Spirit. And it was the feast. And so it had to happen. But you're not waiting on the Spirit. Are you a believer? You're not waiting on the coming of the Spirit. Well, I thought you said supposed to wait. What I mean there is tarry, pray, and yield yourself to him. That doesn't mean you have to wait for him to come. I want you to take a minute and I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bible. Just real quick, Ephesians chapter 1. This is crucial. Ephesians chapter 1. The first 12 verses talk about Paul and the Jews' divine privilege. verses 1 through 12 talks about Paul and the divine privilege. He talks about how they had been chosen, they had been set aside, they had been blessed, they had been given everything. And you know what? Because they had the law, the prophets, and the history, they knew way more than the people of Ephesus did. These Ephesian Christians who recently had been worshiping Diana, the so-called god, the grotesque, multi-breasted god that fell from heaven that they made a, didn't really happen, but that's what they said, and they made idols of it and they worshiped. Some of these new Christians have just stepped out of the Diana temple and now they're coming and they're among all these Jews and they're amazing and they know everything and they can quote all these people from the Old Testament and they felt like second class citizens. How many of you ever been in a situation where somebody was talking a language you thought it was foreign language because you just were not initiated in what they were talking about? Raise your hand. That's the Ephesians. But Paul turns around and he says to them in verse 13, in him, Jesus, you also trusted when? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the, what's the next two words? Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Remember that word promise? The promise of the Father. Wait on the promise of the Father. Well, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Here's the point. The point is that I want to say this to you. If you name the name of Jesus, if you've called on Him to be your Lord and Savior, then you're not waiting on the Holy Spirit to show up. He showed up and He lives in you and He lives in me right now. He showed up the day you said, Jesus, save me. He is the mine seal of God. He is the down payment. He is the guarantor of the fact that you're going to be eternally God's and you're going to be in heaven. And He's what's keeping you saved, because God can't send His own spirit to hell. So we begin to witness when the Holy Spirit comes. What does that mean? That means from the time that we know what happened to us, we're ready to talk about it. Like the woman at the well who went and told everybody she could find. Like the Gadarene demoniac. One minute he's a demon-possessed naked guy living in a cemetery. And after he gets saved, he goes home to tell all of his friends the great things that Jesus has done for him. He's a witness. He's like the Philippian jailer that one minute's laying on the stripes and the next minute he's wiping and pouring in the oil and the wine to heal them of the stripes and bringing his family also so that they could come and hear. Do you chew your lips in anguish? Do you break out in sweat? Do you begin to get hives? Do you clam up and run when somebody really does need to know who you are and what you believe? Doesn't have to be that way. Are you a believer? You have the power. Let me go on. Jesus specified where to witness. Where are we to witness? Well, it's simple. We're supposed to start in Jerusalem. You say, well, I don't live in Jerusalem. It's a type. It's a symbol. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem for you is where you live. Your Jerusalem begins in your home among your own family members. I got to believe. I got to understand that Phil Winfield is most responsible for the people under my roof. I love the poor lost souls of Zimbabwe. I pray that God would give me permission to reach them. But I've got to say something to you. I feel more responsible for the children and grandchildren of my home and of my purview than I do for those people over there. Why? Because it's my Jerusalem. I feel responsible for Des Moines, Ankeny, Clive, West Des Moines, Johnston, Mitchellville. It includes Waukee, Norwalk, places that we might name this morning. Why? Because it's where I live. It includes the places that I frequent and you frequent, like the gym, the golf course. I don't go to the golf course. They don't cut the grass where I play. The office, the grocer, the stores, the coffee shops, restaurants, club. You get the point. You're it. Tag. You're it. The Holy Spirit has come into your life and you are the witness to the people of your life. You're God's emissary to the places you go. Do you remember the each one, reach one? Are you awake, alert, and available? Are you a AAA witness? Can you speak to somebody about your relationship with God? If not, why not? Can you just let it be known? Through the groups, beginning next Sunday, we begin the milk study. Now, some of you can say, oh, you know, that's so basic. I've done all that. I got to do something else. No, it's not about you learning this basic stuff. It's about you and I learning how to help a new Christian understand this basic stuff. Jesus told us how we can witness. How can we witness? Let me move on. Number three, we need to live enabled with kingdom power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, we need to stop worrying. He's saying to them, stop worrying, guys, about when the kingdom will come, and face this fact. You are going to receive power to witness. He said to them, in 10 days, he said to us, on the day you receive me as your Savior, the Holy Spirit moved in and you have what you need to be a witness. What God commands us to do, He empowers us to do. He never makes a command that He doesn't also enable. I wish my 11th grade algebra teacher would have been able to give me the power, just like Jesus gives me the power. She was smart. She would stand up at the chalkboard. Now, I should probably stop and explain chalkboard to a lot of you folks that are here this morning. But she would stand up at the chalkboard and she would start writing numbers and parentheses and brackets and fractions and numbers under numbers and numbers over numbers and number besides numbers. All the while she's talking like a magpie. And then she would underline the whole thing with a swish, clap her hands together, knock off the dust off of her skirt and say something like, turn to page 112 and those 23 problems you will now be able to do. I won't be able to do them. You got to open up that head of yours, open up my head and pour some of that knowledge in before I'll be able to do it. How many of you know what I'm talking about, you know? Guess what? That is exactly what the Holy Spirit is given to you for. Oh, He's a seal. He's a comfort. He's a teacher. He's a guide. But He's a helper. He baptizes us. I talked about that. He helps us. You say, what is help? Well, He's a parakletos. What does that mean? He's a helper. Paraclete. He stands beside us. He helps us. He is an advocate, as in a court of law. Think about this for a moment. The Bible says, 1 John 2:1-2, that we have an advocate, a defender, with the Father in heaven who sits on the throne beside Him. What's His name? The one who sits on the throne beside God in heaven, who is that? And He is our advocate. We also have an advocate on planet Earth that goes with us everywhere we go, stands right beside us, and His big job is help us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. Now, I could say all kinds of things here this morning, but I only want to look at it one way because it's the sticking point for many of us that keeps us from opening our mouth. Back in Luke 24:49, when He was given this same commission, He said to them, look, He said, you guys tarry, wait in Jerusalem because the promise of the Father is coming on you. You wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power. Endued, E-N-D-U-E-D. Write that somewhere on your paper. E-N-D-U-E. We don't use that word anymore. But it literally means to be clothed. C-L-O-T-H-E-D. Clothed with power. Now, sometimes the ridiculous can illustrate things better than anything else. God did that. Is it really? You saying God's ridiculous? No. I said God used the borders of the ridiculous to get His people's attention. You say, what'd He do? Well, do you remember Ezekiel walking around half naked? He didn't have anything but a loincloth on for a period of days to talk about what was going to happen to the Jews if they didn't start listening. Do you remember Ezekiel cutting his hair and his beard and taking all that, putting it on a rock, chopping it up into little bitty pieces, pulling it into three sections, and one section he burned, one section he tied up and put it in his waistcoat, and another section he took and threw it to the wind to scatter it? As God was trying to show what was going to happen to the Jewish people, do you remember Ezekiel laying on his side 40 days and 390 days on the other? Can you imagine that kind of stuff? You come by and you see a guy just laying out there as people come in and out of the temple. Every day they come in, there's Ezekiel. Don't you have anything to do? I'm doing it. Put your clothes on. Well, you know, I hope the Lord doesn't ever call me to do that, but He called Ezekiel to do that. Do you know what He did with Balaam, the prophet for hire one day, he could not get Balaam to stop and pay attention. So what did he do? He had Balaam's donkey talk to him. That got his attention. I want you to listen for a minute. See if I can illustrate this. Here's a ridiculous illustration. I've been to my grandson's toy box. No, I do not play with little dolls. How many of you know who this is? Put him up on the screen. Who is that? Iron Man. Who is Iron Man? Well, he's a little skinny guy, a little wimp of a skinny guy that can't hardly do anything. He's got a bad heart and he can't hardly do anything. But, did somebody say something? Superhero. All right. So this little skinny guy can't do anything, but when he puts on this power suit, this thing keeps talking. Hear it? Push this button. Just keeps talking. Be quiet. So I'm doing the preaching here. Be quiet. All right. So this little guy, there he is. I mean, he can fly. He can zap people with, you know, like lightning bolts out of his hands. You say, is it real? Of course it's not real. The Holy Spirit's real. Do you understand? We will be suited up with power to do what God wants us to do. I want to just, you can take that picture down up there because I want to get their mind off Iron Man now. We are promised the Spirit of God. And that when He comes in us, He will clothe us with power to be able to do things. What is spirit fullness like? What is it like? Well, it's like a drunk man. You say, why in the world would you say that? You want us to all get drunk? No. But I want you to look at God's illustration. You see, God uses the ridiculous sometimes to make us understand. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess and dissipation. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. He said, well, what is the correlation? What is it that drunk people can do that they can't do at any other time? Do you know that drunk people will say and do things when they're drunk that they will not do at any other time in their life? And do you know that people under the power of the Holy Spirit, who are clothed with the Spirit and under His control, are empowered to say things and do things that they would never even think of doing under any other circumstance because they're just too scared to do it? You say, well, I just wish that was real in my life. It is real in your life. But let me give you a little word. You can't live your life. You've called on Jesus, most of you. You know Him. He lives in your heart. But you just can't go through your life living on the regurgitations of Pastor Phil's sermons on Sunday morning and think that you've had your weekly dose of Christianity. It's not enough. You need to walk with Jesus. You need to live with Jesus. This is the Christian life. He didn't say, take up your cross from time to time and follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Paul said, I die daily. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. If you want to have peace, learn of me. Get in the yoke with me. You'll have peace and you'll have rest for your soul. It's all about walking with Jesus. It's about walking and talking with. It's not enough just to, you know, play Christian on the weekend. Do you know why you don't know anything about the power that we're talking about? And why I sometimes can't experience it is because I take over. I tell the Holy Spirit to sit in the corner, I've got this. And I'm just going to, no, I'm supposed to walk with Jesus and think of, what does the Bible say? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. In other words, all of me is supposed to be engaged with God, and I never shut it off. Do you know why we're not ready for every good work that God's given us? It's because the Holy Spirit is unknown to us. He's an it, a thing, a ghost, a mystery. But He's a person. He's God. And He lives in us. And He says, appeal to me and I will help you. He is the helper. Pastor, you're all worked up. Yep. You can count on the Holy Spirit. You receive Him at salvation. Appeal to Him for help and step out on faith, and He will give you the power. That's such a ridiculous illustration, but you will never forget Iron Man. And you will never forget the Holy Spirit wants to clothe you with resurrection power. Finally, live encouraged with kingdom promises. Verses 9 through 11, Jesus kind of slowly rose up into the heavens, and man, what a sight. He's talking, and you know, every other time during these 40 days, He would just appear and disappear, appear and disappear. They're in the room talking, and boop, there's Jesus. And then they turn around, and boop, He's gone. Then they're at the Sea of Galilee, and I can't find, He's supposed to be here, we can't find Him, I'm going fishing, and boop, there He is, cooking fish on the seashore. Not this time. This time, He's talking, and they're all listening, and He's rising slowly into the heavens, and the cloud is going to take Him away, and He's going to go away into the Lord's presence. These 500 or so people, they were present when He died, they were present when He was buried, they knew that He was rose again, they'd seen the empty tomb, now then they're watching Him rise. It's the end of this physical earthly ministry until He comes back again. But when He comes back, He's coming back just like He left. Quickly, this same Jesus is coming back. That was the angel's message. This same Jesus is coming back like He went. I don't know why God has chosen for the clouds to be the heavenly chariot, but it is. He's coming on the clouds. Listen to Mark 13:26. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He's coming back, and He's coming on the clouds with power and glory. That's how He's coming. And He's coming slowly. You know, I thought the rapture was in the twinkling. That's the rapture. We're talking about His coming. We're talking about the parousia. We're talking about when He takes over. He's coming. And every eye will see Him, and everybody on earth will know that this is the one. He sits on the throne, and He's in charge, and He's taken over. And some will weep and mourn for fear, and some will weep and mourn because they were the ones that crucified Him, and others will weep and mourn for joy. He's coming. This same Jesus who left and is coming back gave us a job to do. If we're not careful, we get distracted by talking about the timing of His return. Verse 6. You say, they want to talk, when's He coming? Is it going to be this week, next week, within a decade? Where's He coming? I mean, just, you know, all that. I mean, look, you know, I'm for it. I love it. I love to study prophecy and all that. But look, He didn't say, stand around and talk about when I'm coming. He said, go and be. I have made you my witnesses. We're supposed to be busy doing that until He comes. We lose heart for lack of faith. You say, what do you mean? Well, because we don't believe that the Holy Spirit can actually empower us. We lose heart in the work. We think the task is bigger than us. It is bigger than us. All the more, we need the Holy Spirit's power to just help us say, hey, I'm a believer in Jesus. He helps me. Can I tell you about Him? This same Jesus gave us a job to do. We also strive for mountaintop experiences, and we fail to put our hands to the plow. These guys were on top of a mountain, and they'd just seen the most amazing thing in the world, and they'd heard the Great Commission, and there goes Jesus just slowly arising, and the angels appear. What a deal. And they were standing on top of the mountain and looking at all that and thinking, man, this is just incredible. And they're thinking about it, and they're gazing into the empty space where Jesus just took off. And these angels all of a sudden appear and say, hey, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? The one that left, he's coming back, but I think he told you got something to do. Mountaintop experiences, the warm fuzzies of Christianity. Never get down into the valley of Christianity where you can plow, plant, water, and sow. The souls are in the valleys. The souls are not with you on the mountains. I'll probably make half the crowd mad, but this winter, like all the winters in the past, there will be an event Pastor Marty always talks about where everybody will go downtown and they'll have a big winter jam. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And they'll come and they'll sing and it'll be great. And, oh, man, won't it be wonderful? And they'll sing and they'll be carried on the angel's wings and they'll sing beautiful music. And it'll be loud and everybody can hear it and on it goes. And oh, they'll sing and sing and sing and this group and that group. And Pastor Marty says every time he comes back, he says, Pastor Phil, he says, one of the most wonderful experiences ever. He says, but I always have a question. I said, what's that? He says, if we're so enthralled with God and His power and His love and His goodness and His grace and His mercy, he says, why is it that we want to go sit on that mountain and listen to all that wonderful music? He said, if we were as in love with Jesus as we say we are, when we come down off of that high, he said, Des Moines will be won in a week. You can't live on mountaintop experiences. The Christian faith is not spread on the mountaintop. It's spread where you live. The Christian faith is not so much spread in his room. It's spread out there. God made promises, wonderful promises. He promised the Jews that he was going to use them as a people to bring the Messiah into the world. Keep my covenant, he told them, and they failed miserably. They couldn't keep anything. They didn't do anything right. Did God keep his promise and bring the Messiah even though Israel failed? Yes. Jesus said, I'm coming back. I'm coming to this world. I'm going to return to this world. It is an impossible proposition to think that Jesus could ever be hindered from returning to take this earth to his own self as his eternal inheritance. It's a joke. Likewise, this morning, God has made the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to you, and he has made the promise that whoever will call on him to be saved, he will save them. Have you taken him up on his promise? Have you believed in him? Have you trusted Jesus to be your Savior? Have you answered the heavenly call? And have you heard his voice saying, I'm calling you to repentance and faith. I'm calling you to trust me and let me take your sins away. But to trust me means to follow me. Have you done that? It's a promise. I will save you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will never cast out. John 6:37. Have you come to Jesus? Now to you believers. He made the promise of the Spirit and he kept it. And the Spirit of God lives in you. And the Spirit of God wants to work with you. But you can't ignore him. You can't just forget him. You can't just shove him aside. You can't just live your own agenda. You can't just say, okay, great. You know, I'm glad I'm going to heaven and thanks for the Holy Spirit and all that. But I got things I really want to do. Fine, do your things, but be alert to the times that the Holy Spirit is moving in your life. And you need to be praying for, seeking. I want to make this statement. Everybody in this room this morning has all of the Holy Spirit that you really want. He will come. He will help and enable. He will open the mouth. He will do it. It's just sometimes we really want other things more than what God wants. You shall be my what? Witness. Did you make a promise to God once upon a time that, God, I heard that message this morning and somebody preached and said that I ought to be living my life in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I promised I was going to love my wife more and take care of my children more, and I was going to be more attentive to the Holy Spirit. I was going to read my Bible. And you started making God all kinds of promises. Time passed, fervor waned, and you're right back where you were. The Holy Spirit of God, your companion, your advocate, your go-between, your friend that's with you and walks with you and lives in you and enables you and clothes you, will help you keep every promise. But you can't ignore him and have him take over your daily life. Bow your heads. Father, there's so much.